Well, we are about to launch into a study. I'm thinking that we'll be here till about Thanksgiving time. Don't know. The elders have said that I can take as much time as necessary. But to be fair for time, maybe a three-month study. Now, there are a lot of things that I do understand about this particular study about marriage and the family. And I think you also know about this study. It's as if the preacher is putting his finger on a raw nerve, and electricity flies through your brain and your body and your heart, and there is a reaction when one speaks to husbands and wives about their marriage and when one speaks to parents about their children. I'm not sure all of why that takes place, but I do know that it takes place because I have seen it here in my own heart and in the lives of other people that we have had the opportunity and privilege of ministering to in this particular subject. This study will, our prayer is that it will enlighten us into what it is that God says about marriage. What does he say about the family? What does he say about the church of which we are members of his family? What do we do about the families that we come from that may cause problems for us in the family of Christ? And those things have an impact on us. They really do. The culture that we live in and the philosophies that are prevalent at a particular time have a tremendous effect on us because they're everywhere. I don't know that I need to tell you that we are living in what's called postmodern times. The goal of postmodern times is nihilism. It's the destruction of everything. The deconstruction of everything. Where the idea of postmodernism is that there are no absolutes. Can you imagine that? No absolutes. And yet the Bible declares itself to be the absolute, holy, eternal, unchanging Word of God. And yet we get all of this bombardment of information from the society that we live in that wants to force us into this mold and thinking of postmodernism. And there'll be another philosophy that'll come along the way. And we'll be affected by it as well. But how do we guard against the effects of these philosophies? And historically, there have been many. And there'll be more and more. And so long as man is still in the condition of sin and our world is under the sway and the darkness and the delusion, deception of the enemy, its philosophies. And we, as people, even Christian people, may be persuaded to believe something contrary to the Word of God. So our prayer and our hope is that we will commit ourselves. Now, I see a lot of husbands and wives here, but there may be some wives here without your husbands, and for a variety of reasons, and that's okay. But this is my encouragement to you. Have your husbands call the church office and pick up a copy of what I'm going to be presenting for this reason. Men, if you're here with your wives, would you please look at your wife? This is your long life partner, your companion by covenant. Gentlemen, she is not your secretary. So did you guys bring your pencils and your pens? Or are you like a lot of us? Honey, you take the notes. And I'll read them later. No, no, gentlemen, you are responsible. You're responsible by virtue of creation. God has created you men and has delegated to you authority and leadership and responsibility. So, ladies, even though your husband, well-meaning, has said to you, honey, why don't you go? I'll take care of the kids, or I'll do something else, or... and then you get the information, come back home and teach it to me. Ha. Well-meaning husbands may say, I'm ready to learn from you, dear, until you sit down and open the pads, the notebooks, and then everything changes, and arguments ensue. My ladies, you were not created to be your husband's instructor. You weren't. And I know that there's been a lot of conflict in the families, the marriages that I meet with, where there is that conflict of the wife wants so much, and she has a great desire for her husband to learn to be the leader. And she's hopefully trying to instruct him that he will take on that responsibility. And there's greater and greater conflict. So encourage your husbands of what I said. You can say to them, Richard said, call the office, get the tape, please listen to it so we can discuss it. And he wants you to lead me in this study. And then when you guys discuss it, gentlemen, you take the lead. You already know that your wives are going to be more than ready to study some of this stuff. They are. And sometimes they drag us to those studies. And then we become so irritated that we say to them, give me an opportunity to lead. Why are you always rushing ahead and telling me, come on, let's pray, let's study. Give me a break, lady, woman. I'll get there, but you never give me a chance. Well, they're chomping at the bit. You know how I know that? Because Susie and I have gone through those kinds of things. She wasn't trying to lead. She was excited about studying things, and she'd say to me, Rich, when are we going to study? We are going to study. Give me some time. Are we going to pray? I just got finished with breakfast. Does that sound familiar? Or is it just Susie and me? Or maybe you're the only ones that have conflict. So, men, take the lead, initiate the study, pray, look at the scriptures, don't take my word for it, you study it. There's also a difficult thing in approaching a study that's topical, because this is what this is. Where do you start? And for a while now, it's been many, many years in studying some of these topics, but when I said to the elders, I'd like to do this Wednesday evening study, I started looking through my library and books, and I'd pull one and I'd read a section, I'd pull another, read a section, and it's like, it's overwhelming, the information that is out there that is coming at us. In fact, the publications of information for us as Christians is overwhelming because it's exponential. You can't keep up with it. And I'm talking about the good, solid teachings. Recently, I met with a couple who were struggling, and they had been studying a study that has been around for quite some time. And they're having difficulty with it because they don't understand each other, and it sounded something like this. The reason that he can't be sensitive and loving to me is because he doesn't know my love language. And I said, what chapter is that? What book of the Bible is that? The love languages is not in the Bible. Now, some of the concepts you'll find in the five love languages, you can find in the scripture, but that language that this guy is talking about can cause a husband and a wife to become extremely selfish. And that I want love, and I want to experience love, and you're going to love me, and the only way you can love me is if you speak my language. So love me. And what gets closed is the Bible, and what gets open are ideas and thoughts. So I said to the couple, throw the book away and study the scripture, or throw your Bible away and commit to the study of the five love languages. Of course, they said, well, we're not going to throw our Bible away. Of course not. But when we move away from God's clear instruction with a desire to experience something, what might we gravitate towards? Of course, it's going to be something else than Scripture. It might just be a sinful thing. I know what that is, and so do you, because I'm a selfish person, and so are you. And we think we're a little bit more sophisticated than a two-year-old, because a two-year-old just throws a tantrum. But we throw sophisticated tantrums, don't we? Of manipulation, word games. And it causes all kinds of problems. So a starting point is always a little bit difficult. But I am going to attempt to start in Genesis. And then we're going to go back to Genesis, and we're going to other passages of scriptures and back to Genesis, because we're going to cover a variety of things. We're going to cover elements of creation. Listen, you were men, you were created men. And women, you were created women. And you were created men and women by God for a purpose and a function and a role and a goal. And if we don't know what that is, we'll miss it. We'll miss it. The purpose of our study is for us to study and establish from Scripture what marriage and family is. When we talk about marriage, what is it? When we talk about family, what is it? How is it defined, and by whom is it defined? We're going to look at what the world thinks about marriage and how the world treats it. You know, there are a lot of horrible things that the world says about marriage. Biting the dust. Right? Ball and chain. A cross to bear. Aren't those horrible descriptions of marriage that God designed in his holiness? Susie is not my ball and chain. She is my wife by covenant. She is not my cross to bear. The cross that God has called me to bear is the crucifixion of my sin, daily putting this horrible thing that abides in my heart to death. Oftentimes in our pastors and elders meeting, we talk about the day of glory. A little bit. And typically it's we don't know. We can't imagine what glory will be like, because we don't know what it's like to be without sin, do we? We live with it constantly. It abides in our heart. It's expressed from the heart. Our tongues are connected directly to our heart. From the abundance of the heart comes these awful things that defile relationships. We need to know what the Scripture says, because we already know what the world says. The world is saying marriage is an archaic thing. It needs to be revised. It needs to be redone. And we need to open the doors to let anybody enter into it. Men with men and women with women. Now, that's not it. What hindrances do we experience that might keep us from experiencing everything and enjoying everything that God has prepared and provided for us in this marvelous, holy institution of marriage? I know when I say marvelous, a lot of you are not experiencing the marvel of it. You're not. Because it's very possible that you have established and maintained a reactionary relationship with one another instead of the appropriate response based on the roles that God has assigned to you. Instead of committing yourselves to the purpose of accomplishing the vows that you promised. You know what? I don't really know what happens. I've lost count of the weddings that I have performed, but I have been up close and personal to the people exchanging their vows. I can see their eyes and the twinkle and the tears and the excitement and the fear and all kinds of stuff. And I've also seen in a particular wedding when the man and the woman exchanged their vows and they stepped over to light the unity candle. And the woman reached over to get her candle, got too close to it, and her veil started on fire. And I reached over to put it out, and so did he. But instead of his concern for his wife of life to be, he was saying, "There goes $50. And I thought, "What have I done, Lord?" I just performed this wedding. And he's more concerned about $50 than the possibility of this fire catching his bride's hair and her being burnt. Up close and personal. Wow. And I thought, oh, no, they're not married. And all kinds of things. Another wedding. She slipped her husband's ring on his finger. And she probably could have broken his finger. It's like, "And you're going to wear this." It's like, whoa, lady. Why couldn't it have been done gently with love and compassion and kindness and excitement? Saying, "Husband, here is the ring that represents my vows to you." You know, it's like, ugh. It's like, oh. Those experiences have brought me to the point of saying, I don't want to perform another wedding ceremony. And when people say to me, "Can I meet with you for marriage preparation because we want to be married?" Say, "Okay, Lord, we'll do it. But I don't know the hearts. I really do not know the hearts. God knows the hearts. But I pray that he gives me a glimpse into the covenant that they're about to enter into and the promises that they're going to exchange that are unconditional. So when I say, I don't know what happens after they exchange their unconditional vows to each other, and I say, "I now pronounce you husband and wife. Would you please stand? I present to you Mr. and Mrs." And as soon as they stand and face the witnesses, it's almost as if they look at each other and say, "Okay, now you owe me." Instead of the attitude is, "I am so ready to give to you what I have just promised." It's like, "Okay, baby, I am going to get what I want." Isn't that ugly? Yeah. And we who have been married for a while, you know what? We know what that's like. We really do know what that's like. So God has prepared for us something marvelous. Among human institutions, there is no greater institution. There isn't. Three men have come and talked to me about marrying my daughters. They're married. And as we sat and talked, and I asked them why they wanted to marry my daughters, and they were very nervous and stuff like that. You fathers who have young daughters, and the day is coming when these knuckle draggers will come and say, "Ah." Right? And the father's heart sinks down to his toes. I am going to give my precious little baby to this guy. So I said to them, "You have to promise me a couple of things. One, you need to love the Lord. You need to pursue the Lord. You need to make sure that you're committed to the Lord. Secondly, you need to love these girls, my daughters, more than I do." Gentlemen, is it possible? You who have daughters, you know how much you love your daughters? You would die and you would kill for them. You would. Don't you? That's my precious baby. and I'm turning it over to you? Why do you think that I ask them and tell them that they have to promise me that? Because the scripture says, husbands, there's a command, love your wives like Jesus loves the church. What greater love exists than the love of Christ for his bride, the church? There is no greater love. There is no greater love than the love of our husband towards us. He shed his blood. He died for us. He sacrificed for us, his bride, for us. What hindrances do we experience that might keep us from experiencing everything and enjoying everything that God has prepared and provided for us in this marvelous, holy institution of marriage? I know when I say marvelous, a lot of you are not experiencing the marvel of it. You're not. Because it's very possible that you have established and maintained a reactionary relationship with one another instead of the appropriate response based on the roles that God has assigned to you. Instead of committing yourselves to the purpose of accomplishing the vows that you promised. You know what? I don't really know what happens. I've lost count of the weddings that I have performed, but I have been up close and personal to the people exchanging their vows. I can see their eyes and the twinkle and the tears and the excitement and the fear and all kinds of stuff. And I've also seen in a particular wedding when the man and the woman exchanged their vows and they stepped over to light the unity candle. And the woman reached over to get her candle, got too close to it, and her veil started on fire. And I reached over to put it out, and so did he. But instead of his concern for his wife of life to be, he was saying, "There goes $50. And I thought, "What have I done, Lord?" I just performed this wedding. And he's more concerned about $50 than the possibility of this fire catching his bride's hair and her being burnt. Up close and personal. Wow. And I thought, oh, no, they're not married. And all kinds of things. Another wedding. She slipped her husband's ring on his finger. And she probably could have broken his finger. It's like, and you're going to wear this. It's like, whoa, lady. Why couldn't it have been done gently with love and compassion and kindness and excitement? Saying, husband, here is the ring that represents my vows to you. And it's like, ugh. It's like, oh. Those experiences have brought me to the point of saying, I don't want to perform another wedding ceremony. And when people say to me, "Can I meet with you for marriage preparation because we want to be married?" Say, "Okay, Lord, we'll do it." But I don't know the hearts. I really do not know the hearts. God knows the hearts. But I pray that he gives me a glimpse into the covenant that they're about to enter into and the promises that they're going to exchange that are unconditional. So when I say, I don't know what happens after they exchange their unconditional vows to each other, and I say, "I now pronounce you husband and wife, would you please stand? I present to you Mr. and Mrs." And as soon as they stand and face the witnesses, it's almost as if they look at each other and say, "Okay, now you owe me." Instead of the attitude is, "I am so ready to give to you what I have just promised." It's like, "Okay, baby, I am going to get what I want." Isn't that ugly? Yeah. And we who have been married for a while, you know what? We know what that's like. We really do know what that's like. So God has prepared for us something marvelous. Among human institutions, there is no greater institution. There isn't. Three men have come and talked to me about marrying my daughters. They're married. And as we sat and talked, and I asked them why they wanted to marry my daughters, and they were very nervous and stuff like that. You fathers who have young daughters, and the day is coming when these knuckle draggers will come and say, right? And the father's heart sinks down to his toes. I am going to give my precious little baby to this guy. So I said to them, you have to promise me a couple of things. One, you need to love the Lord. You need to pursue the Lord. You need to make sure that you're committed to the Lord. Secondly, you need to love these girls, my daughters, more than I do. Gentlemen, is it possible? You who have daughters, you know how much you love your daughters? You would die and you would kill for them. You would. Don't you? That's my precious baby. And I'm turning over to you. Why do you think that I ask them and tell them that they have to promise me that? Because the scripture says, husbands, there's a command, love your wives like Jesus loves the church. What greater love exists than the love of Christ for his bride, the church? There is no greater love. There is no greater love than the love of our husband towards us. He shed his blood. He died for us. He sacrificed for us, his bride, for us. And so I want these men to love my girls, my daughters, that are now their wives, just like that. And a comparison of the love of Christ to the love of a father, the love of Christ is so, so, so much greater. It's indescribable. Gentlemen, husbands, are we fulfilling that command? Are we loving our wives like Jesus loved the church? Or are we treating them as if they're one of our children? Do we speak to our wives like they're a daughter or a child? Are they seeing a sacrificial kind of love that would say, over my dead body, will you be harmed? Do we treat them as if they are our maids and we've married them so that they can pick up our dirty laundry off the floor, take our dishes off of the coffee table, snap our fingers, and they have to perform whatever it is that we think that wives are supposed to perform? Or do they see us like Christ, girding ourselves with an apron and a wash basin to minister to them and saying, Lord, you teach me whatever it is you need to teach me so that I can love my wife like Jesus loves the church. Now, I'll confess to you, I have failed miserably. I have. I'm embarrassed and ashamed to tell you in so many ways. And there's great conviction and regret because those days are gone. You can't go back to this morning. You can't go back to yesterday. Can't. So what do? With the time that remains? We redeem it because we're living in evil days, evil times. Right? So this is by way of encouragement and introduction. There's a lot of material that, oh goodness, I need to cover in 20 minutes. Well, we'll go as far as we have time. So this is how part of what we're going to do. I'm going to be presenting to you some principles of Scripture. We're going to be talking about what they look like in life. From time to time, we're going to have a Q&A, maybe every other week. Sometimes on those Q&As, I'm going to ask Susie to come up and join me so that she can answer some of those questions on the basis of what God is teaching us, what we've experienced, and what we have learned of what those passages mean in real life. There are going to be some sessions where we're going to break up. I'll take the men and Susie will take the women, and I don't know how much space we may have downstairs. Because there are some things that Susie needs to talk to the women about, and there are some things that I need to talk to the men about. And so we'll split up. The foundation of the family is the marriage. And so I know that some of you may be chomping at the bit for me to be telling you what to do with two-year-olds, what to do with preteens, what to do with teenagers, what to do with young adults who are ready to leave the home. And we'll get to it, to some of those guiding principles. But foundations are most important. So let's talk a little bit about some of these foundations. Turn your Bible, please, to 2 Peter, chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. In your pew Bible? No, never mind. Okay. You all bring your Bibles. I know you're well trained here. You all have your own Bibles. Okay. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, which by have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to life, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to family, when it comes to parenting, when it comes to the life of the church, what is it that is missing from the knowledge in our relationship with God on how to live it? Nothing. God has given us everything that pertains to life and life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. That is Christ. In him is the fullness of all of the things that we need, and we need to look to him. And the only place we're going to find that is in the Word of God. And so we need to commit ourselves to a regular, daily study of the Word of God and find out what it is that he wants me to do. Let me confess some more things to you. Prior to becoming a Christian, I thought I knew what it meant to be a man. Boy, was I in for a surprise. Shocking surprise. Since I've become a Christian, I've realized that I didn't know. I don't know. Didn't know what it was, what it meant to be a man. I didn't know what it meant to be a husband. I did not know what it meant to be a father. And lately, I'm discovering that I don't know what it means to be a grandfather. And be a father-in-law? Oh. Be a brother in the church? Be a brother to you? And a witness to the world? Those things can only be learned. under the inspiration and the tutelage of the Holy Spirit as I commit myself to His Word, because He's going to open my mind and my heart and my understanding to what He wants me to be, because He has created me that. I am a man. And by virtue of creation, He has assigned to me certain things. How am I going to fulfill them if I don't know what they are? Is my wife going to teach me? You think I'm going to sit still long enough to be instructed by my wife? Well, in the process of learning how to be a husband, I have learned some things about our marriage and the gifts that God has given her and how He will, and He does, speak to me through my wife. He will. For the first 5 or so years of my Christian walk, I served with a pastor who used to say this, and in one of the Bible studies it came out really clear. We were in a home Bible study, which the pastor was a member of, the Bible study, and we were doing a study called Growth by Groups, where we'd start with 5 couples, and then it would become 10, and then those 10 would become 2 groups, and then those 2 groups would become, that was the idea. But in our discussion, Susie said this, "Well, do you want to know what I think?" And he said, "Well, very frankly, Susie, a woman's opinion is quite worthless. But I know you, and you're going to share it anyhow, so go ahead." Up to that point, I had had an inkling that by what he was discipling us, because there was about 12 or 15 guys who were met on a regular basis for discipleship under his leadership. But he kept saying things that brought me to believe that it didn't make any difference what the woman thought or said or anything. It was the man, and he had all of the responsibility. But how could that possibly be? If I cut away from my life the wife that God has given me, and I don't listen through the instruction of the Holy Spirit towards the strength of our union, I am quieting the voice of the Holy Spirit. How can that possibly be? How can I do that with a clear conscience? God will teach us, and He does. He is teaching us how to be men, and He's teaching the women how to be women. Our identity... Listen, our identity is based on what God has called us to do, the responsibilities and the titles that He has given us, not what I do with my hands. If you're a plumber, that's not your identity. I'm a pastor, that's not my identity. If you're a painter, that's not your identity. If you are a brain surgeon, that's not your identity. Whatever it is that you're doing with your hands, you know what that is? That is stewardship that the Lord has placed in your hands so that you can work and provide for your wife and your children. Your identity, man, is that you're a man. If you're married, you're a husband. If you have children, you're a father. You are a brother in the body of Christ, and you are a witness to the world. Depending on your current situation, I know that there are some singles here. I was hoping that there would be more singles so that they could begin to think about the responsibilities of what it means to be a husband or a wife in due time. There are some people here who have been married before and maybe not married now. Why is this important to you? Because you're going to have married people around you, and the opportunity will come for you to speak into their lives concerning what God has called us to do. But this scripture says that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And it comes through the knowledge of Christ, because He is the essence of everything that we must understand and know. God has left nothing out. And I know that I have had people say, "Do you mean to tell me that you'll find everything you need in the Bible?" And I say, "Yes." "Okay, where does He tell me how to fix a carburetor?" I'm dating myself, because now they have injectors. Where does it tell you how to fix an injector? Well, it doesn't. But that, what does that have to do with life and godliness? But it does tell me how to be a good steward of the car that God has given me, so I'll take it to somebody that can fix it. That's a dumb question from people who don't understand the authority of the Scripture. But it happens. So we have an opportunity to minister to one another, but it's going to have to be on the basis of the Word of God, because let me tell you, my opinion, frankly, is valueless. It's worthless. It doesn't make any difference what I think. But it makes all the difference if I tell you what the Bible says. And so that's what we're committed to here. Another foundational passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now here's part of the testimony of Timothy, where he learned the gospel and he learned that salvation comes through the gospel. And who discipled this young man who followed Timothy? Well, Paul did, but before Paul, his mother and his grandmother. He learned the scriptures from his grandmother and his mother. From youth, he knew the scriptures that lead us to salvation. And now he comes to Paul, and Paul continues the instruction so that he can be useful to the churches as he sends them out. And he says this to him: all scripture is given by inspiration and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the purpose. So how am I going to be equipped for every good work that God has called me to do? What work has he called me to do? Called me to be a husband. He's called me to be a father, a father-in-law, a grandfather, a brother, and a witness. That's my identity. That's what he's called me to do. What good work am I going to do in relationship to the people that God has placed me in? I'm a member of this country. I'm a citizen of this country. This country needs our testimony. Don't you think? Oh, boy, do they need the testimony of the body of Christ. So how am I going to do this good work? Well, I need to be instructed in righteousness. Where is the instruction of righteousness going to come from? This pulpit. Because we're members of the church. We're not independent of the church. You can't be independent of the family of God. You might be surprised to hear this, but let me tell you what happens in some homes. Listen, the home is not the church. The home is not the church. The home is not even a microcosm of the church. The home is the home. And the home is the place where Christians, mothers and fathers teach their children what it means to understand the gospel. We train them in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. But I, as a husband in my home, must submit my authority to my fellow elders. They are my authority here. I cannot say, we'll just have church at home. Our church, our home will be our church. Look, I understand some of those kinds of things in foreign countries. We lived in Mexico working with missionaries, and we had home churches where the church met at homes. Do you know who the leaders of those home churches were? Pastors, elders. Not the man of the home. It was the church that met at the Hoskins, the church that met at such and such a place. But it was the pastors and the elders that were leading the church in those homes because of the situation there. The home is the home, and the home is not the church. We need to be submitted to the authority that God has placed over our lives. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, they are the pastors of the churches that God has assigned to us. There's got to be that submission to that authority. Instruction in righteousness comes to the preaching of the Word of God, and the preaching of the Word of God is primarily be assigned to pastors and teachers. Yes, fathers, we need to be preaching at home. We do. Husbands, we need to be washing our words with the water of the word. With the word, we need to be bringing the word to our homes so it can be a sanctifying, cleansing situation. I guess you know that I sometimes get my words mixed up. Instruction in righteousness. How is that going to take place? I need to know the doctrines of the Word of God. Okay, don't like the word doctrine? I know that there are people who say, I don't like the word doctrine. Okay, let's use a synonym, the teachings of God. Same thing. The teachings that have proceeded from God our Father down to us so that we can know and learn how to live according to His holy will. And these teachings have to do with everything that we are and all areas of life, minus nothing. I think maybe, perhaps you fathers have had the same similar experience that I have. My girls used to say to me, when we'd sit down and talk about some things, and I'd say, okay, girls, what did you learn from this? Dad, not everything is a teaching lesson. I'd say, oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Okay, let's talk about what you learned or what you didn't learn, what you should apply or what you didn't apply. Right? Okay. We need to know what God says about everything. Those are the teachings of God to us. Who needs counsel? Raise your hands. Every hand should go up, because the scripture says man does not live by word alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to live by the counsel of the word of God because he instructs us. Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, they were under the instruction of God. They didn't know what to do about everything. They were constantly being instructed by God. And then the fall. And we still need to be instructed by God. That little word counsel, counseling, it really creates a lot of problems for us in our society, because it's been hijacked and it's been reworked and retooled and redefined and placed in a so totally category so that when we hear it, we don't even understand the biblical terminology to it. But we need the counsel of the Word of God constantly, consistently, faithfully to commit ourselves to it and listen very intently and very carefully, for the purpose of implementing, not just knowing it. Otherwise, we'll be like James says, right? We'll know to do right, we won't do it, and we're in sin. So we need that instruction. We need the instruction of the doctrines of God, the truth of what God says about every issue of life. Every issue of life. For reproof, once we examine ourselves through the doctrine of God, through the teaching of God, we need to carefully examine ourselves. The reproof is like taking this microscope and looking very, very carefully. And when, as we look very carefully, we may come upon something that is an error. And it's going to require correction. And then we train ourselves to those principles so that we don't make the same mistake over and over and over again. We're correcting the error. And then you begin to see the fruit of those doctrines that God is presenting to us. Those are foundational to all issues of life. And because marriage is the first of the institutions that God created, how many people did it take to have that society? One man, one woman, Adam and Eve. That's all. It's the foundation for society. And we, of us who are married here, we're part of that. One husband, one wife. And then, of course, it grew. So let me, with the time that remains, because I'm not going to get to the other part, but let me share with you tonight several things that marriage is not. Number one, marriage is not an institution designed by man. It wasn't a couple of cavemen sitting around the fire thinking, there's these women here, why don't we, you know, get together and what are we going to call it? Well, we already named that thing a rock. We can't name her a rock, right? How silly and stupid. I can't believe the audacity of those who are anthropologists and have PhDs upon PhDs and still believe that that's the way it came about. Oh, add insult to injury. No, no, no. Marriage is not an institution designed by men. Therefore, man has not been given permission to define or redefine, to structure or restructure, to orient or reorient, or to destroy what God has created. We are discovering that there's a lot of reorientation, restructuring, recreating, redefining when it comes to marriage. Who gave man that permission? Marriage is not that. Marriage, number two, is not a temporary agreement. It's not temporary. When men and women enter marriage with the idea, well, if it doesn't work, there's always divorce, they absolutely don't have the foggiest of what they're entering into. There's not an option. There are no options. God doesn't have plan A, and if it doesn't work, plan B. God only has one plan. One. I know that some people read Genesis 2 and they go, well, you know, when Adam was naming the animals and God said, oh, what have I forgotten? Or God said, what have I forgotten? Oh, no, I got to do something about the situation. I forgot to give him one who is comparable to him. Plan B, I better put this guy to sleep. What am I going to fashion this woman from? How am I already used dirt to fashion a guy. I got to be creative. I got to find something. Oh, or what about a rib? Oh, guys, listen, that's not our God. We don't have an absent-minded God who has plan B in case his plan A, or in case he forgot something in plan A. It's not a temporary situation. Therefore, man has not been given permission to separate what God has joined together. There's no permission granted there. Now, before we jump on the bandwagon and say, wait a minute, what about Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 and so forth? Okay, God has made provision for sin when things take place. But remember in Matthew 19, when Jesus is being asked and cornered about, well, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Where did Jesus take him to? Back to the beginning, Genesis. And then they come back and they say, but Moses. And he says, yeah, Moses. But he takes him back where? To the beginning. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. And then he says, but I say to you. And then here comes the exception clause. And the exception clause is based on sin that destroys. But from the beginning, there was no plan for separation. God joined together. And God has not given permission to man to declare on what basis the marriage is over. I say this, but I'm sure it's not. I usually say, you would not believe, but you probably would believe what I hear. Sometimes it takes all I have to sit on my hands and to keep myself in my chair, put my arms around, because I would like to do is get up and grab a guy from, well, can you imagine little shrimpy me grabbing anybody by the throat and the scuff of the neck? But I would like to. Picking them up and heaving them through the window. for the stupid things that they say to me. Well, you know, I can't, I don't know that I can, because after all, and here comes these silly things, why they think they need to get rid of their wives, or the wives get rid of their husbands. If God hasn't granted that permission, I certainly am not. I don't have his authority to say, under these conditions, absolutely. But you wouldn't be surprised that throughout this city, there are a lot of pastors who will make a concession or a provision outside of the boundaries of Scripture. Now, I know that there's a lot of awful things going on. I do know that. And the sins that people confess to me, well, actually, it's not a confession. They're actually telling me about the sin of their wife or the sin of their husband. They're not telling me about their own sin. Don't talk to me about the plank. I've actually had people say to me, don't bring that scripture to me. I'm not here for that. For I don't want it. 1 Peter 3, ladies. Wives, likewise. Stop, they've said to me. I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that. In that tone of voice. And sometimes worse. I've had guys who have brought a weapon into the counseling, my office. And I looked at his zip Bible case and I said, brother, is that a weapon in your Bible case? Yep. I said, would you mind showing it to me? Unzip your Bible case. Zip. There it is, 38. Is it loaded? Mm-hmm. Would you mind removing the cartridges, the shells out of it? Why? Because I'd feel safer. Why did you bring it? Never know when you need to use it. Look at me. I pose a threat. Tom Duncan might pose a threat. Pastor Tim might pose a threat. Richard and Xenia's posing a threat. Guys, I mean, listen, not that Tom and Pastor Tim would hurt anybody, but their physique itself is like, whoa, I better not cross this big guy. Why would they do that? Maybe they were anticipating that I was going to tell them something that would anger them. I don't know. But it does anger. Man doesn't have God's permission to talk about what marriage is and what marriage isn't and what constitutes separation and what those things. Number three. Marriage is not for the sole purpose of procreation. Say, what? Are you kidding me? The scripture says, God said, what did he say? That's right. Multiply. If you think for one moment that you're an animal and that you're married to a person that you are supposed to mate with, then you're thinking about not creation. This is your husband or wife by covenant and companion. And part of our responsibility is to multiply. We know that in Malachi, because in Malachi it says, and why one out of two? Because God wants a godly offspring. God wants his children to have children so that they can preach the gospel to them and propagate the gospel. God wants to give us, my children, I think that I'm going to pass something on to them as a heritage. I want to. The most important thing I can pass on to them is a Christian heritage. But God says that my children are a heritage to me from him. And procreation is important. But if you think for one moment that sex is going to sustain your marriage, you're already dead in the water. So if it's not for the sole purpose of procreation, although we are instructed and commanded to multiply, man must arrive at a biblical understanding of the holiness the sanctity of sexual intimacy as God intended it. What do we know about that with all the perversion of the world? Do you think that any of us have not been splattered with the junk of the perversion of sexuality? None of us. There isn't one of us in this room that has not been affected. You know, we can't go any place because billboards are used splattered with sensuality. Can't watch TV and we go, oh, change that commercial. Got little kids around. Well, never mind the little kids. What about my soul? What about my mind? What about my eyes? What about my heart? I mean, I don't say never mind the little girl. Of course, we protect the little kids. But listen, I'm a target as well. Of course, we don't forget the little kids. No, we need to learn what sexuality is and intimacy is from God's point of view because he created it before the fall. I grew up in a denomination that used to talk about sex as the necessary evil. What? Necessary evil? Prior to the fall? No. Okay? Marriage is not a private matter. The first marriage, there was a witness. Malachi says that I was a witness to your union, to your covenant. Two people can't go under an apple tree and say, okay, want to be my wife? Sure. Want to be my husband? Okay. Well, okay, we're married. That doesn't happen that way. There's a recognition of the union of a man and a woman, even in some of the most primitive societies that exist today. They still exist. You know that there are people still in jungles wearing no clothes and carrying spears. Did you know that? There are. And they have no contact with the outside world. The outside world's going in and doing documentaries on some sort of an anthropological study. But even in those societies, imagine that. Where did they come up with that? Even in those societies, a man and a woman are recognized and there's a ceremony. They may dance around and do all kinds of stuff that we probably, well, I guess we do too, don't we? That's if you're not a Baptist. They're recognized as a husband and a wife, and they're given full everything that goes with it, full encouragement and recognition of a husband and a wife. It's not a private matter. Therefore, man cannot determine how one enters into God's holy covenant privately because it requires witnesses. Listen, next time you go to a wedding, you are a witness to the covenants that are being exchanged. And because you're a witness, you have a responsibility to that man and the woman who invited you to be a witness. And your responsibility is to come alongside when you see them erring, however that pronounce it. No, it has become a spectator thing for us. Invited to a wedding. Ugh, cake. And I hope it's Crisco frosting. Or, man, free food. No. Witness. You are a witness there to an exchange of covenant. Oh, by the way, as we're talking about this covenant, how is a marriage consummated? Don't tell me. If you think that the marriage is consummated by the intimate act of sex, then when the guy who is officiating, I forget the term, says to the man and the woman, by virtue vested in me now by the power of God and the Holy Spirit as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pronounce you husband and wife. They're not husband and wife yet. It's the covenant. It's the exchange of covenant and the receiving of covenant that is a consummation of that union. And at that point, they become one. The physical intimacy is part of that. And the living out of the covenants is going to make that physical intimacy so much more meaningful. But if you think that physical intimacy is going to carry your marriage, you're in trouble already. It's not a private matter. God is a witness between the two people. They are entering into God's holy institution, and even those who don't know Christ are entering into God's holy institution of marriage. And they will be held accountable. We'll give an account. Marriage, I forget what number that is. Five. Marriage is not a social convenience for the pursuits of selfish desires. Selfish desires. I've lived in my mom's house all my life, and she's always washed my clothes and cooked my meals and taken care of all of those things. I need a wife to take over for my mother. What an insult to a wife. Now, is the wife going to cook? Let's hope so. Is she going to do some of the domestic things? Let's hope so, because the home is her area of responsibility. That's what Paul says, right? Because the instruction is that the wives should teach their children how to love. The older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to be chaste, obedient, the cares of their own home, domestic. That's your sphere of responsibility and ministry, and there is no higher calling in a relationship in marriage than a calling of a wife. I sometimes cringe and I feel badly for women who say, well, what do you do? I'm just a housewife. What? Just a housewife? There's no such thing biblically as just a housewife. Social conveniences, guys. Since 1979 or so, Susie and I have been doing marriage preparation. And we've had hundreds of couples who have gone through our home and preparing for marriage, and we have seen all kinds of stuff. And so we ask them, why do you guys want to be married? On one particular occasion, the guy looked it over and said, she's not getting any younger. She needs somebody to take care of her. It's like, and she stood up, faced him, and she said, I don't need you, Buster, or any other man to take care of me. And I thought she was going to deck him. And had she, I'd have said, go for it. Man. Social conveniences? No, listen. It is the first of the social institutions that God created. It must be primary in relationship, and it is the fabric of our nation. It is part of the fabric of our nation. It's foundational to our nation or any other nation, to society. But it's not for selfish reasons. Marriage is, guys, ladies, if you haven't known this by now, marriage is that institution where you learn to die. Marriage, a lot of people get into it because they want to be happy. And soon afterwards, they discover that they're not so happy because their selfish desires aren't being fulfilled by the spouse, and they're disillusioned and ready to chuck it. Marriage is a place where sanctification takes place. I don't know that there's a harder place to learn sanctification than the marriage. It's much harder in the marriage than it is here in the church. You guys, we love you and we'll discipline you and stuff, but, you know, it's hard. Because we don't live with you. We live with our spouse. And our spouse, our husbands and our wives, see us at our best and at our worst. It's not for selfish desires and for social convenience. And the last one, and then we'll stop here. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. 50%, 50% proposition. I see that also, and I hear that. What are we meeting about today? Financial problems. What's the deal? She's not bringing in her part. I said, oh, wait a minute. I thought this was your wife. Is this your roommate? No, now that's a roommate. A roommate situation, right? You guys have had roommates? We say to one another, hey, listen, I'm going to rent a four-bedroom house. We need four guys. Here's what it's going to cost. My part is 25%. And every guy who puts in 25%, we get to the 100%, right? That's a roommate proposition. That's not a marriage husband-wife proposition. Therefore, man must understand that he has been called by God to 100% commit himself to his wife, and the wife is called to commit herself 100% to her husband. Okay, I'm speaking about human relationships, because obviously Jesus must be first. He must be number one in our relationship with our God. But in human relationships, we must contribute 100% to our marriage, because if we keep back any of it, we got a problem. It's a lopsided marriage. And at what point are you going to say, listen, you know what? You go to work, and your responsibility is the mortgage and the groceries. I'll take care of the other stuff. That is not. Guys, we men, have been called to provide for our wives. We, not the other way around. Now, lest you think that I'm saying that a woman shouldn't work outside the house, that's not what I'm saying at all. But the primary responsibility of the home is the husband, the father. And our wives and our children should be at ease that we are doing everything we can to provide. And I know when hard times, our wives will contribute, and so may our children. But to put it in a situation where a wife needs to contribute her 50% and my 50% so that we can get to 100, it's not going to happen. It's going to be turmoil. We need to contribute everything that God has called us to be and do. He has called me to be a man and a husband, and I must contribute 100% of who I am as a man and a husband to my marriage. Period. It's punctuated with a period. Not a comma followed by a but. It's not ya buts. Have you ever had a conversation with people who have a list of ya buts? They ya but everything. Oh. I hope you're not a ya but person. Period. Okay, do you know what that means, right? Regardless of, and if when, and if it should come to pass that my wife would stop contributing 100% of who she is as a woman and a wife, God will not give me an excuse to stop. I promise my wife unconditional vows. Unconditional. No disclaimers. There were no disclaimers in my vows. Were there in yours? You guys had conditional vows? If you had conditional vows, or if you took your unconditional vows and as soon as you walked off the platform or after the kiss and they turned conditional, and then you know why the problems are taking place. Let me stop with this, and then we'll pick up here. Next week, we'll talk about what marriage is. And then we'll talk about creation. We're going to talk about roles and responsibilities. We're going to talk about what it looks like in living color. I cannot be a better husband than I am a personal follower of Jesus Christ. Susie is going to receive from me an overflow of my relationship with the Lord. And I cannot give to her what God wants her to have in a husband. God wants my wife to have the husband that He wants her to have. Not the one I want to be. The one He wants her to have. However, I am more and more coming to be the husband I want to be according to God. Not according to the fashion that my wife may have. According to God. I cannot be a better husband than I am a personal follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that happens, I'll mislead her. I cannot be a better father than I am a husband to my wife. People have said to me, I'm a better husband than I am a father. Excuse me, I'm a better father than I am a husband. That's scary to me when I hear that. I can't be a better father than I am a husband. My children needed to see in living color, how I love their mother. They needed to know in the depths of their heart, my dad loves my mama. Period. No yeah buts. Susie and I cannot be better witnesses to you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Excuse me. Susie and I cannot be now I've lost my train in order. God wants me to be a godly husband, a godly father, a godly brother. I cannot be a better brother to you if Susie and I are not being good parents to our children. Because then we'll come into the assembly of our brothers and sisters, and our children will sit there with us, and they'll see us raising our hands and saying amen, but they're saying, not at home. And together, as a family of God, how are we going to be witnesses to a lost and dying world if we are not loving each other like Christ has commanded us? It's an overflow of one relationship to another. Thank you, Father, for our time. Lord, as we continue to look to your holy word, oh, Lord, there are so many wonderful things that you want to teach us. But there are so many things, oh, Lord, that have confused our hearts and our minds, and the distortion is so great. But the hope is, Lord, the hope is that by your Holy Spirit, you clear away the fog, the smoke, the confusion, and you speak to our hearts and you purify our hearts and you set us on the proper and right holy path. Lord, thank you that we have your word, and thank you that your Holy Spirit will teach us. Lord, we want to be a holy people separated unto you and be who you've called us to be. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, and the things you're going to teach us, the things we already know, Lord, that we would be encouraged in them, the things that we don't know that we would apply, the things that we are doing that are in error that we would correct. We praise you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The Lord bless you. Hope to see you next week. I hope I haven't scared away anybody. Next week, I'll take some questions. We'll have a little Q&A on what I presented tonight and next the next week. Lord bless you. You're dismissed. Hug each other.